Well, tonight I want to invite you to turn again to Ephesians chapter 4. And our last time together, we looked at the first three verses. And tonight I want to consider verses 4 through 6 as we complete this unit of thought that began at verse 1. Paul has just completed three chapters of doctrine, and now in chapters 4 through 6, he puts that doctrine to practice. And that's really the purpose of the therefore that you find in verse 1. But notice again these verses. I want to begin at verse 1 and read down to verse 6. It says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Paul begins chapter 4 with an exhortation to the worthy walk. He reminds them that he is a prisoner for the Lord. And it's because of this he knows the high cost of the worthy walk. He's paid a considerable cost with his life. We looked at some of that last time. And that led him in verse 1 to his plea. His plea is where he implores the Ephesians. He calls on them. He begs them. Based upon what all the Lord has done for us. Based upon the fact that we have been given every spiritual blessing. Based upon the fact that we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Based on the fact that we have been predestined to adoption as sons, given redemption, given the forgiveness of sins, given the Holy Spirit, given the understanding of the mystery of his will, being made alive to God, being brought near by the blood of Christ. Because of all of this, he says, "I implore you. I implore you to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling." You see, he gives us this principle here. This is who you are in Christ. Now live who you are. Act like who you are. So he's pleading for a proper conduct. And again, that's indicated by the term walk. We take one step at a time. The Christian life is one step at a time. But it's like walking. And here the type of term that he is using is talking about conduct. He wants them to conduct their lives in a manner that is worthy of the calling. So he's talking there about your lifestyle. And we said last time by the term worthy, he wants our lives to be like on scales, where you have on one side of the scale, you have your position in Christ, your calling. On the other side, you have your lifestyle. He wants them to be balanced. He wants them to match. And again, in a world in which we live, people are looking at us all the time. They look at our lives a lot of times more than what they hear we are saying. Because a lot of times when we say things, they're looking and scrutinizing us to see if we really believe what we're saying. If that is true in our lives. Because face it, you read the Bible, face it, you understand the church and what the church is supposed to be, and when the church is doing what it's supposed to be, it is a stinging conviction. I couldn't tell you how many times when people find out that I've been a pastor, that how their language gets cleaned up all of a sudden. You notice that? But see, I'm not God, and I'm not the judge. I'm not the one that they will have to stand before. I'm no different than any other pastor that has been crucified in one way or another by the world. But again, he is calling for this balance, and he's telling the believers here, in order to affect the church and the world around us, that there has to be certain elements that are part of our life, that are part of this worthy walk. And so in the first verse, he gives us this exhortation to the worthy walk. But then in the second two verses, verses 2 and 3, he gives us the elements. What are the things that make up that worthy walk? If you notice verse 2, he says that we are to walk in all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he gives us those elements right there. And the first one, he says, is humility. And this is really the key to the rest of the passage, at least down to verse 6, because humility is what will set off the other attitudes. Because out of humility comes gentleness. Out of humility comes patience and tolerance and agape love and unity of the Spirit. That comes all out of humility. If you don't have humility, you're not going to have unity. Because everyone is going to be pushing for first place. And frankly, folks, we need to be pushing for last place. Jesus is to be first place, not us. And anytime you get around a group of people, you're going to have sometimes that struggle going on. I tell people in our school, when people are looking at us, I said, listen, we're not a behavioral school, but because we have people, you're at times going to have problems. That's what's so unique about marriage, and especially when you hear the testimony of long marriages, because there has to be a lot of humility to have a lengthy marriage. There has to be humility. Somebody has to say, I'm sorry. Somebody has to be a peacemaker. All of these things go on. They have to go on, or there's going to be constant conflict. And I think many times with what's going on in our world and some of what's going on in the church is because no one wants to humble themselves. No one wants to say, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. And just do what it takes to make that work. But you know what? That same attitude has to happen in the church. The church is made up of all kinds of people, all kinds of backgrounds, and we have to be humble. And so he begins verse 2 with the first element of humility. This is thinking or judging with lowliness. It's putting Christ first. It's putting others second. It's putting yourself last. And then, of course, the second one he moves in verse 2 is gentleness. Humility always produces gentleness or meekness. It's the surest sign of humility. When you see someone who is gentle, notice, therefore, that they are also humble. Gentleness is really power under control. It's that which is mild-spirited and self-controlled. It's the opposite of vindictiveness and vengeance. Then the third element that we looked at is patience. This is the word macrothumia. Could be translated long-tempered, long-suffering. I think probably some of the reasons why we get mad as we do is because we're lacking the long-suffering with people. And I was just telling someone today that I believe that God gives us children not just as blessings, but they're also his spies. You ever thought about that? Chuck Swindoll said that one time. He says children are God's spies. And if you have children, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about because, you know, in the home, you think you can hide everything, but then all of a sudden, your child is talking to someone and something sits out. Well, Mama said this, or Daddy said this. And that's what I said, they're God's spies. They tell on you, right? Yeah. Those that are smiling and shaking their head, they've been told on, I know. And so we have to have patience. We have to be long-suffering. And all these elements, in order for them to work in the church, you have to be working in the home. That's the testing ground of all of this. It's not just that we get to church and we act a certain way, and we leave and we act another type of way. But we need to be consistent wherever we are. We go to work, we're the same person we are at church. We go home, we're the same person that we are at church. It's the same person. See, when I was growing up, I didn't quite understand that. I've shared a little bit with you about my background and how I perceive things and growing up. And I really had this notion that Christianity was a two-day thing. 2 days a week, Sunday and Wednesday. And it's because that's what I saw. That's what I observed. And I got a rude awakening when I found out that it was 7 days a week. That it was a total transformation of life that Jesus does in a yielded heart. And I couldn't understand that until that happened in my heart. And that same transformation, I mean, that's going on all the time. It's still going on, where God is making us like Jesus. Well, the fourth element that he mentions here is also forbearing love. This is the bearing up that's accompanied with unconditional love. And then, of course, last we look at was unity. He calls them to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, again, for that to happen, there must be humility, there must be gentleness, there must be patience, and there must be forbearing love. Now, in verses 4 through 6, he gives us the example. So we saw the exhortation in verse 1. We saw the elements in verses 2 and 3. Now he gives us the example. And what better example than what he gives here in verses 4 through 6? He says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You can't get a better example than this, because he's talking here about the Trinity, the triune God. So he gives us, as we look at these verses, seven elements of unity that are centered around the three persons of the Trinity. And these seven elements provide the basis, they provide the foundation for that spirit of unity that should exist in the body of believers. If you'll notice in verses 4 through 6, you'll see the term one. That term one is used seven times. Verses 4 through 6 is also divided into three sections. You have verse 4 refers to the Spirit. Verse 5 refers to the Son. Verse 6 refers to the Father. So by using the Trinity as an example of oneness, he's showing us that they are completely unified in every aspect of the divine nature, even though they have unique roles. That's a lot to learn right there. That's important because if you look down at verse 11, you'll find here in this same chapter different roles. There are some gifted men that God has given to Jesus Christ. They are gifts to the church. He names in verse 11 as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and it says pastors and teachers. This is actually one office. It's poimen kai didaktikos, and you could actually rewrite it by saying pastor hyphen teacher. Teaching shepherds is another way. And he's saying these are the gifts to the church. And we know the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we know that their apostolic ministry is not in operation today. They were the foundation to the church. And then there are evangelists. And evangelists, we have seem to have a different understanding of evangelists. We think evangelists are guys that come into the church and they, you know, preach a revival, and that they preach that to the church. An evangelist was really more of a church planner. They would go into places where Christ wasn't named, and they would preach the gospel, and God would save people, and they would start a church, and they would stay there long enough for God to raise up elders or pastors. And then they would leave and move on into another geographical area. We call them missionaries today. We call them church planners. But that's essentially what an evangelist was in verse 11. And then your pastor teachers, these were those who stayed in the flock. They stayed in the fellowship, gave leadership to it, and they taught the people the word of God. So there's your diversity. And even in this diversity, there has to be unity. See, a lot of times we think diversity is not good for unity. That's not true. God didn't make us robots. God didn't make us all the same. That's what I like about where I work, because I work with people that are different, because we're all different. We all learn differently. I love saying that. I say that a lot during the day when I talk to parents and I talk to people. I say, listen, we all learn differently. I don't know where we got it in our heads that we learn the same way. We don't. Some of us like the visuals, and we're drawn toward, you know, visual things, screens, images, and pictures on a page, and that's how we learn. Others are drawn to print, reading, the didactic approach, questions, answers. Some are drawn to more of the logical, mathematical kind of thing. Some are drawn to musical, rhythmic. I mean, I was probably the guy that sat in the classroom tapping the pencil and drove the teacher crazy. I know, because I'd been a teacher and another guy sitting in my class tapping his pencil, and that was driving me crazy. So I knew what it was like. My parents always said, it's going to come back on you. And it has many times. Or you just have all kinds of people. That's the way God's made us. And so diversity is good. And in the body of Christ, there's the diversity. We're not all a hand. We're not all an ear, all an eye. And it wouldn't be good if we were all an eye, would we? Because we need the other parts of the body. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about the body of Christ and that diversity. And God has given each of us gifts of the Spirit by which we can function as a body. Not everybody is a teacher. Not everybody is a giver. Not everybody is a servant. Not everybody is an evangelist. But we all are called to be a lot of these things, aren't we? We can't say, well, I don't evangelize anybody because that's not my gift. But you're commanded in Matthew 28, 19, and 20 to go and make disciples. So you can't come that direction. We can't come back and say, well, you know, my gift is not giving. You say, well, wait a minute. The scripture says we're to give. So you see the kind of the dichotomy there. Diversity is good. It's really good. We all have different roles in the body. But diversity should not diminish our unity in any way. We can be both unified and diversified, if I could say it that way. Well, let's look at this first example of the worthy walk there in verse 4, where we see unity in the Spirit. Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. He says, there is one body. And again, he uses this concept of the body to refer to the church. The church is composed of every saint who has trusted or will trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. There's no denominational, geographical, ethical, racial body. There's no Gentile, Jewish, male, female, slave, freeman body. There is only Christ's body. And I remember hearing Erwin Lutzer say one time, and I agree 100% when I heard him say this. He says, I want my church, and he's a pastor at Moody Church. He says, I want my church to be as diversified as heaven. Amen. Amen. We shouldn't be choosy on who we're going to witness to. We shouldn't be picky on who we want in the church. A buddy of mine that pastors a church out in South Carolina, he said one time, this lady came up to him and said, Pastor, I just hope that we stay just the size that we are. You know, we're a small fellowship. There's a lot of, you know, comfort in that. And he says, well, why don't we just put on the sign, everybody go to hell? I mean, really? If you don't want to reach anybody, isn't that what you're saying? Aren't we really divesting ourselves from our purpose? I mean, we exist really for two reasons. Jesus saved us, right? And as he saved us, we are to be edified in the church. We are to be built up. We're built up by the teaching of the Word of God. We're built up by us using our spiritual gifts and ministering to each other. But the second element of our purpose is evangelism. We are to talk to people about Jesus Christ. We're to talk to them about their sin. We definitely got a lot to talk about today, don't we? There's all kinds of sinning going on everywhere. It's not hard to strike up a conversation about what's going on in our culture. Just look at it. Pick a topic. It's not hard at all. I was talking to someone today and the topic came up. I didn't even bring it up. But I finished the topic. I jumped in there with all feet. I was swimming. I'm in it. But we are to be evangelists. And a lot of times we even think about evangelizing as an activity of the church. We meet a certain night of the week and we go out. There's nothing wrong with that. I encourage that all the time. But you know what? Our evangelism should be occurring where we live, in our own little world, with our neighbors. It should be occurring in the marketplace. We go to the store, you shop, you stand in line. We talk about the weather. The weather gets more attention than any other subject. We talk about the weather all the time, don't we? We all are weathermen and weatherwomen, you know? We just talk about it. Oh, what about that weather out there? Oh, it's storming every afternoon. And it was a pretty day last week. It was nice. Went out to the, you know, whatever. We just seem to talk about, why can't we talk about Jesus? Hey, you want to get that line cleared? You're standing in the back. You got eight of them in front of you. Start talking about Jesus. They might go off to another line. And you'll be in and out of that store in no time, wouldn't you? Hey, we could use that. But the point I'm trying to make is that we're to evangelize everywhere we are. And we are to build each other up in Christ as we're together as a church. We're to encourage. We come together, Hebrews 10, that we can consider one another and provoke one another to love and good works. That ought to be the encouragement that we get. We walk out of here, we leave, and you feel encouraged. Now, part of that encouragement sometimes may mean that the Word of God kind of steps on your toes too. You know, it's all with what's going on in your life. Maybe there's some things you're involved in you shouldn't be involved in, and the Spirit of God, you know, fashioned that message in such a way that certain verses that were shared spoke directly to you about that situation. Or maybe it's something you're dealing with in terms of the will of God. And this, again, the Spirit of God fashioned that in such a way. I had some issues going on this week, and it was like every time I turned on something or something that I read, my wife sent me something she read, and I was like, gosh, that spoke right to the situation. Now, she knew, she had some more insight because I told her some things. But there were some other issues. I like to watch, there's a, I can't remember what it's called now, but there's a channel where I can get John MacArthur's ministry on the Roku box, you know. And I was flipping through it, and I came across one, and some things that the pastor started talking about was hitting exactly in the very area that I was dealing with. Now, what's the coincidence of that? It's not coincidence. That's the Spirit of God. You're looking for the answers, right? And the Lord does that. He does it through people. Think about how many people or how many times you would miss out if you weren't able to come very much. And how the Lord speaks through people. And maybe there's a situation that you're dealing with. You didn't share it with anybody, but something someone said to you was an encouragement, was something that you needed to hear. And you wouldn't have heard it if you wouldn't have been there, right? Well, that's the church. That's who we are. We are, again, we're the body of Christ. It says in Romans 12, 4 and 5, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We can't ever, in the body of Christ, say to somebody when they're getting involved in our life, we can't use this phrase, that this is none of your business. Because you know what? If you read the one another's in Scripture, there are over 20 of them. And if we practice those one another's, we'd be holding each other accountable. We would be involved in each other's life in a very intimate way. None of us would lack anything in our life because we would be getting it from each other. No one would be left behind in anything. No one would have this feeling of being alone or feeling lonely because you have the body of Christ that is ministering to you. You're ministering to the body of Christ. And I have found out personally in my life that when I am ministering to people, I don't have time to sit back and go do my poor, pitiful me party. I'm not focused on me. I'm focused on somebody else. And again, if we're doing it back and forth, it's reciprocal. How much stronger and healthier the body would be if we would just practice these one another's. Now, you have to watch some people when they want to take that one, it says kiss one another. You take that a little too far, you know. You have to watch that, but you know what I mean. But again, there's diversity. One body. There is one Spirit, he says there in verse 4. Who is he, of course? That is the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:1 calls him the Spirit. Romans 8:2 calls him the Spirit of life. Romans 8:9, he's called the Spirit of God. Also in Romans 8:9, he's called the Spirit of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:3 calls him the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14 calls him the Eternal Spirit. Romans 1:4 calls him the Spirit of holiness. He is a person. He is not a thing. Personal pronouns are used in the grammar in the Bible when talking about the Holy Spirit. It uses all the aspects of personhood. He possesses all of those qualities. Acts 10:19, he possesses intellect. Acts 16, he possesses emotion. And he certainly has volition. He led Paul where he needed to be. He leads you where you need to be. He leads you in righteousness. He leads you in the Word of God. You know, the wonderful thing about the Bible is that you have the author in you. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. You won't get that with any other book. You read any other book, a lot of times you go through the interpretive process of trying to figure out what the author meant. You don't know the author, you can't pull him up on the phone and say, I read this phrase on page 389, it's something you said in this book, can you clarify this for me? Well, you don't have that kind of access. It's not going to happen. But in the Bible, it's different. This is a living, active word. It's not dead. Hebrews 4:12. It judges your heart. It judges your motives. It's quick. It's powerful, right? And if you want to know how to pray, I think one of the best ways to pray is pray the Scripture. Pray the Scripture. Pray it back to the Lord. I like how you personalize it. We used to take Romans 6 and do the same thing. What shall I say? What shall Steve say? Shall Steve continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You know, we'd make it personal. How shall I, who am dead to sin, live any longer in it? I think that's the way we should do it as well. The Spirit of God. He is God. You say, well, where does that say that? There's two places. 2 Corinthians 3:17 specifically says the Spirit is the Lord. The Spirit is the Lord. And then the other place is in Acts 5, you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied to the Holy Spirit as Peter was confronting them. And he said, you haven't only lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. And the way the text reads, it says there that the Holy Spirit is God. But you can go further than that. You can look at the divine attributes that the Holy Spirit possesses. You could compare them to the attributes that Jesus possesses and the Father possesses, and you'll find them to be very similar. For example, omniscience, being all-knowing. We know that God the Father is all-knowing. We know Jesus Christ is all-knowing. Matthew 9:2 says, and knowing their thoughts, referring to Jesus. But what about the Holy Spirit? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:11 talks about him being all-knowing. Psalm 139, verse 7 talks about him being all-present, omnipresent. John 6:63 says he's all-powerful, he's omnipotent, he quickens, he makes alive, that's power. Acts 16 says he's sovereign. All of these are attributes that Jesus Christ and the Father possess. And then, of course, Hebrews 9, he's eternal. John 14, he's truth. We know Jesus, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They possess the same attributes because they're the one God. Three persons, but one God. Be careful when you refer to the Trinity. Don't say three gods, because it's one God. Deuteronomy 6:5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And the very first term where God is identified in Genesis 1:1, term Elohim, in the beginning God created. Well, the term God Elohim is a term that would give you the understanding of the Trinity, because the term itself is plural, but yet the ending on the word is singular. So how you interpret that, you say that the God who created the heavens and the earth is one God, but he expresses himself in a plurality. And that's why in Genesis 1:27 it says, let us make man in our image. You hear the plurality. And then you just read the rest of the Bible, that plurality is identified for you. The Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's God. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit places every believer into the body of Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized or placed or immersed into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So we're placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. I think a lot of times we don't really understand the importance of the ministry of the Spirit, but we should, because he is the key to you living out any of these exhortations. He's the key for you being who the Scripture describes you as. If the Bible talks about that you're to love one another, well, the only way that you can love one another is to be led by the Spirit to love one another. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. He is the key to our life. He's the key to our obedience. We can't obey God apart from the Holy Spirit. We can't understand the Word apart from the Holy Spirit. But he is the one who places you in the body of Christ at salvation. He's the one who indwells you. Romans 8:9 says that if you do not have the Spirit of God, then you're not his. Charismatics do not like that verse. And I have no trouble talking to charismatics, because I went to a charismatic church the first few months of my conversion, because the brother that led me to the Lord went to a charismatic church. And naturally, you go with the person who led you to the Lord. And I went through the whole thing. I got a lot of things that in my past that I've experienced, but when taken to the Word for a test, they failed the test. And so because I saw these things and I had a Baptist background and had never heard them before in my life, this became something for me to really investigate. Tongue speaking. I was growing up in a Baptist church, never heard that. Didn't even know what in the world that was. But then when I studied it, And then I continued to study it. As I continued to grow as a Christian, I came under more and more understanding that this ended with the apostles. This wasn't something for today. And then I would have people tell me that you need the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm a believer. I have the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8, 9 was that verse. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not His. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. And of course, Ephesians 1:13, earlier in this letter, we have been sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. These are things that are true about the Holy Spirit. These are things that we need to understand because it's part of our understanding of this example of unity. He says there's one hope. Go back to verse 4. One hope of your calling. Romans 8:23 says that we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. This one hope is the pledge. This is the promise of our eternal inheritance. It says even in Galatians 5:5 that we through the Spirit by faith are awaiting for the hope of righteousness. There's one hope. There's one Holy Spirit. There's one body. Then notice as he focuses now on verse 6, or rather verse 5, the unity of the Son. He continues by saying there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are not many, there's one. The world has always looked to many lords, but there's only one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The world has always taught and believed in multiplicities of gods. This is a term called polytheism. Poly means more than one. But the Bible has always taught that our God is one. It's monotheistic. Mono means one. But our world, our culture, is polytheistic. But the Bible is very quick to name the one Lord. What's His name? Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. There is one. Why is that important? I'll tell you why. Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24 tells us that during the great tribulation, there will be some to arise and say that they are Jesus Christ. Now, I know that we've had them in history, right? We've had people saying that they're the Messiah. You find that today. You just turn on the cable network and there's a guy on there that says he's the Messiah. But it says in Matthew 24, verse 23 and 24, it says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Acts 4:12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Matthew 1:21 says His name is Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. Verse 23, Matthew applies the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 and calls Him Emmanuel, which translated means what? God with us. See, all we have to do is look at the Word. That gives us our understanding. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. He's the Savior of His people. He is the God with us, or the I Am of John 8:58, which is also pulled from Exodus 3:14. There's no other name given by which men can be saved than by Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. That's how narrow-minded Scripture is. There's no other way. There's one way to heaven, period. Not all these religions are going to eventually end up there. No, all the other religions outside of the one way to heaven are going to hell. Now, let me ask you this. If you say that to somebody, do you think you'll experience any kind of persecution? Probably. But don't let that stop. They're believing in a damnable lie that's going to take them straight into the lake of fire. I would rather be persecuted now and tell them the truth in hopes that God would open their eyes and save them from hell. I mean, that's what we need to think when we're evangelizing. Listen, we're out there. Forget about us. Forget about the rejection issues and things like that. We go out there, the devil's got us believing that lie. That we go out there and we talk to somebody, they're going to reject us, we're going to be persecuted, we're going to be martyred. Well, praise God if that does happen. You know, that's the right kind of thing to suffer for. The wrong kind of thing to suffer for, like Peter would say, would be suffering as an evildoer. But if you suffer for Christ, that is actually a good thing. I'm not saying we need to go look for that or have a martyr complex, but you need to love a person so much that you want to snatch them out of the fiery pit, out of the fiery hell. Because this is the only opportunity they have to run from hell. You know, they need to be saved from their sin. They need to be saved from hell. They need to be saved from God's wrath. That's what you need to tell them. Don't tell them anything about how good your church is. Don't tell them about all the benefits of the Christian life, because then you got them coming for the wrong reason. They'll say, hey, if that's what it's like, that's like somebody standing there at Dairy Queen. Read me off all of these flavors. You tell me all about it, but until I take a taste test, I'm really not going to know what you're talking about. They all sound good, but if you just talk about the good things, you don't ever tell them about the bad things. So it's like Matthew 13 in the parable there of the soils. When the troubles of life come, it chokes out the word. Or because of tribulation, they leave. Well, if they came for the right reasons, if they came because they were fleeing the wrath that is to come, if they came because they were wanting to be delivered of their sin, if they came because they were wanting to escape hell, then it wouldn't matter what goes on in this world or matter what they experience. They're going to stay because they're real. They came for the right reason. But if they just came because of the Baskin-Robbins 31 flavors, then they're gone. Right? One Lord Jesus Christ. Unity in the Son. He mentions one faith. This is not a reference to saving faith. This is a reference to the body of doctrine that is revealed in the New Testament. Jude 1:3 refers to it in this way: the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That's what it's talking about. This is the faith referred to in the New Testament as the Apostles' Doctrine, Acts 2:42. It's the teaching of Christ, 2 John 9. It says, Romans 6:17 says, the form of teaching to which you were delivered. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is that body of doctrine. So there's only one, not many, one. I like that. That simplifies it for us, doesn't it? And then he says there's one baptism, one baptism. And this probably refers to water baptism following salvation, which is a believer's public confession of faith in Christ. But there is spiritual baptism, and that's the baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:11 and following, where all believers are placed into the body of Christ. We read that verse just a minute ago, where you are immersed into the Spirit. Two types of baptism: spiritual baptism, water baptism. Spiritual baptism, again, is where the believer places you into the body of Christ. Water baptism is that ceremony by which a person believes the gospel, they're immersed into water. It is a public display, public testimony. I find it very interesting when people want to come back and sprinkle. I find it interesting just because if you examine the Greek words that are used to describe where we get our root words for baptism, you can't come with a little sprinkle. Let me give you an example. Bapto, which is a verb, it's not used very much, but when it's used the four times in the New Testament, it means to dip into. So it means to dip, and it was used for dyeing, like dyeing a garment. You would immerse it into the dye. Now that's not a sprinkle, is it? If you want this garment to change colors, you've got to immerse the entire garment in there to give it that color. And so it's a translated immerse. Another word, which is a more intensified form of bapto, is baptizo. You probably have heard that one. The Greeks had a way of sticking a few extra letters and intensifying a word, so they did here. Baptizo occurs 80 times in 65 verses in the New Testament, and it means to dip completely. In fact, it's even the word they use for drowning. That's the word used when it talks about baptism. A word that's used for drowning. Now you tell me where you get sprinkle out of that. You can't. Shows complete dipping. Translated immerse or to submerse. Baptismus is a noun, and it's always used in the book of Acts, and it refers to Christians being immersed into water. And of course, there's always this that comes up, and this is really, I find, more evidence for baptism not saving you, because the thief on the cross couldn't come off that cross to be baptized. And then some people say, well, God sent a rain. No, that doesn't work, because it didn't say that in the text. Baptism is a testimony, public testimony of your profession of faith in Christ. That's it. It's your public profession. You're telling the world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, look at the unity of the Father in verse 6. He ends it by saying, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So not only are there one Lord, but there's one God and Father. And again, the Bible begins that very basic truth, in the beginning, God. And I mentioned to you there about the singular word with that plural ending in there. But listen to this, 1 Corinthians 8:4. It says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. See, you had this continual support in the rest of Scripture showing that there is one God, one Lord Jesus Christ, one Holy Spirit, one Father. And so you're seeing that unity. But yet when you study them, you find different roles. It's just like in a marriage. Husband and wife become one flesh, right? But they have different roles. I mean, that's what you read in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. You read it in Titus, chapter 2. The different roles. See, the teaching that God is one, that's a fundamental doctrine to Judaism. Deuteronomy 4:35, it says, to you it is shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other beside him. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. And then Paul says, God the Father is over all, through all, and in all. And that's basically a comprehensive statement pointing to the glorious, divine, eternal unity that the Father gives believers by his Spirit through the Son. We are God created, we're God loved, we're God saved, we're God fathered, we're God controlled, we're God sustained, we're God willed, and God blessed. We are a people, one people, under one sovereign, that is over all, one omnipotent through all, and one omnipresent in all, God. And when it says in all, he's not referring to everybody, because he's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. It's not in everybody. It's not in an unbeliever. He's in believers. So there's no reason why we can't live the way that Paul is describing to us here in Ephesians 4, 1-6. We've been given three chapters of doctrine. Now we are to live in a manner balanced with our calling, with humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and preserving the unity of the Spirit. There's no reason why we can't live this way. Are you living this way? Am I living this way? These are really questions that we need to ask ourselves. Are we following hard after God? Are we seeking to deepen our walk? If we're not doing that, then we do not see how high a calling salvation is. And yet, we're not contributing to our sanctification. That is being holy, being set apart to God. If we're not following after those things that cause that. If you want to draw close to God, the only way I know to do that is to go to his word and pray. Believers today should be praying more than ever. If we banded together with more prayer, more talk to God, less idle chatter, then maybe we would have an impact. I mean, you understand that? We don't pray enough. We don't talk to God enough about what's going on in our world. We don't talk to God enough about using us to be an impact, to affect change for the world for good, for righteous sake, and that God would remove or convert or change those who aren't His, right? Do we pray that for our government? We need to be praying that, that God would convert or remove. I wish that I could say things are going to get better, but I don't see anywhere in Scripture that says that. It's going to get worse. And we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be in this book. Wonderful thing about the Bible, tells us how everything begins, tells us how everything ends. Doesn't it? Don't get that complex to think that you'll never suffer. You will. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're not suffering or have never suffered for the cause of Christ, maybe you're not living godly. Or maybe no one knows that you're a believer. When I meet people, I want them to know that. I want them to know that. It's just like, let's just get it all out of the way. And I, you know, you can find all kinds of ways to do it. I mean, you can just be simple and just ask a person where they go to church, and then tell them where you go to church, and then you're in. Just keep talking about those things. Then talk about how you came to know Jesus, your testimony. That's not necessarily the gospel, but it serves as an example to them of the gospel's effect on your life. You could talk about that. If God changed your life, you got a lot to talk about, right? I was talking to someone today, and here I am trying to get her to share her testimony with me, and I end up sharing my testimony with her because I like to talk about that. And there's like so many ways that you could come after it as you're talking to a person who says they're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you have a testimony. You don't have to have a testimony like some of us have, that you have a pretty horrible past. We all have a horrible past in the sense that we were all dead in trespasses and sins, right? I mean, I'm thankful for some people that haven't went through things that I went through. And then I hear some stuff they say, well, I didn't go that far. I'm not thankful I didn't go there either. But be thankful that God redeemed you, that He saved you. He changed you. He changed your heart. And I trust as you meditate on this passage and keep in context from last week, this is the worthy walk that we are to live. This is the difference that we are to make in this world. We are to live our faith out loud, not hide it. I think sometimes in a practical way, where we are as a world and a culture is because the church has been sheepish. They don't want to talk about the gospel or talk about those things that would bring attention to themselves. I'm not interested in the attention. I'm interested in them hearing the gospel. But half the time, the church doesn't even know what the gospel is. We need to pray in that respect and pray that we as a church will be that stinging conscience to the world, and that we would swallow our fears in our compassion to people. They need to know the Lord. And one of the ways that they will see that too, because we don't have a good track record, you know, quote, the church as a whole, because many times unbelievers look at the church and they say they're a bunch of hypocrites. They don't live what they believe. They don't live what they preach. There's infighting. There's gossip. There's backbiting. We know it's true. There's a lot of truth to that. Some of us probably have involved ourselves in it at one time or another. But we need to repent of that. The only way we're going to be unified as a church is that we do what this word says. And we walk in the power of God's Spirit. And we humble ourselves. Again, humility is the key to it all. It's the key. And so I would pray for us that God would help us to apply this. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together tonight. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the opportunity, Father, to have this time to study it and our time tonight to be able to pray together as a church. are so many needs that have been lifted up tonight. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would minister in those areas, Father. Your Spirit, your Holy Spirit would comfort, would build up, edify. Lord, that you would heal, you would cause those, Lord, to recover. Heavenly Father, we just pray you'd help us to take the message that we have heard tonight and to apply it to our lives. Lord, to be the kind of person that this text talks about, to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for each person here, Heavenly Father. And thank you for their friendship in my life. And I thank you so much, again, for the privilege to us, given to us to share together in your word. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray tonight.